dying on the way of, in the way of God, which makes Allah happy to see one of his servants doing his duties and whatever has been assigned to him. Second, the leader of the Islamic Ummah said that the second feature of the school of thought of Suleiman is that he was a true and genuine learner and a student of the way of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi. The third, actually, I wanted to mention the third, but before that, I'd like to actually reply, focus on one of the other features which you just mentioned, that is in rallying the resistance forces and the resistance line. So that it became a code word for the, let's say, combatants and all the freedom seekers in the regions who want to stand in front of arrogance, universal arrogance. So actually, since he did not care and since he did not mind whom he's supporting with regard to the faith or ideology or the beliefs of the people, he was helping the humankind, human beings, the mankind and human beings. Actually, when he was helping and, let's say, was giving services to the Palestinians, he was sure that they are, for example, followers of another school of thought in Islam.
That's right.
And when he was helping the people of Mosul, the majority of the northern part of Iraq are Sunni brothers.
That's right.
So he did not mind that they are Sunnis and he's helping them, but he worked even for the mankind. He
was that's right. His actions against the ISIS in Iraq and Syria was not only beneficial for the Muslims, even for the, we can say, Izzadis of Iran. Who were over
Christians and Izzadis
over there who were not Muslims at all. They benefited from the bravery of Qasem Soleimani.
When he actually was going in this way, actually he became a role model for others in the region to find a way that in case you want to serve Islam, serve your maktab, your school of thought, that is the religion that you are following, this is the way that you have to go. You don't need to care that this person is, for example, Shia or Sunni, because the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man asbah wa lam yahtam bi umur al-muslimin falaysa bi muslim." He actually was a real, let's say, he understood this hadith of the Holy Prophet very beautifully and rightly, because he was helping different groups in the region.
That's right.
Majority of these groups, I can say, assure the respected listeners, that majority of them were not exactly Shias. So actually it shows something else, that who created ISIS, as you mentioned rightly, Hillary Clinton mentioned in her book,
I mean the U.S. choices, system in fact created
hard
ISIS.
That they created it, but they wanted to make some discrepancies among different sects of Islam.
Yes.
But this person understood the threat and understood the way to oppose them. So he went and actually rallied all different groups and made them stand in front of this global arrogance.
I think the main mastermind behind all the operations of Qasem Soleimani was Rahbar himself. This is a point that must not be forgotten. As a soldier of the Rahbar, he exactly did what his leader and his commander told him. He's the commander-in-chief of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. So I think the best mastermind was him. But in the operational field, Qasem Soleimani was the best man.
Look, you are very right, because he learned the basis and fundamentals from the leader.
Yeah.
When you learn Mabna or Mabani from a teacher, or the fundamentals, the basis from a right teacher, then you act, even without him, you can act rightly as the leader himself.
That's
was a good, let's say, pupil of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi.
Another important point, Said Mohsen, is that when the Iranians missed Qasem Soleimani, so many of them were neglectful of the role that he had in the security of Iran. And when you miss him, then you understand the role. Some part of it relates to the, we can say, the secretive actions that must be done. We know that in all the operations, there are some secretive agents who should not be known. Even nowadays, in the footage of Sardar Soleimani, which you see on the TV, the faces of some of the people are blurred, in order to be hidden from the, we can say, the eyes of the people. But the case is that when now Soleimani is shown in the field, he is a man of Sharia. A person who does his salat on time and then continues his activities, and this made him very much, we can say, different from the other commanders nowadays active in the world on different fields. He was a man of Sharia, he was a religious man, he was a faithful man. At the same time, I think he was, strategically speaking, very much intelligent. What other features can you enumerate for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, what we can see in the Qasim Soleimani's life, according to what you just mentioned, the clips that are coming, we can see that in the school of thought of Qasim Soleimani, Qasim Soleimani was working for Islam. Mm-hmm. And his all, we can say, like, concerns were for Islam. No matter it is a Sunni or maybe a Shia or, as brother mentioned, like Christian or any other person, even in the for the humanity, he worked for the humanity. As Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam saved humanity. So he was the follower of Imam Hussein. And yes, it is true that his leader was Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and the mastermind is the leader.
Yes.
And he is one of the soldiers.
Yes.
Now, when we say one of the soldiers, how many soldiers that does the supreme leader have?
Mm-hmm.
There are many soldiers. So if one of the soldiers is like this, then the enemies should wait for the, obviously, the revenge that has been taken by the other soldiers.
Yes.
That's first thing. The other thing is what we can see in the characteristics that we can see in the school of thought of Qasim Soleimani was that this school has taught people how to raise voice against the word of force. The school has said to, like, this school was a school which raised his voice against against tyranny. The school raises voice against cruelty.
That's right.
The school raises voice against oppression and oppressors. And the school raised his voice against dictatorship.
That's right.
So these are the things that the school was teaching people. And that's why the enemies were so much concerned. That because they were the oppressors, they were the cruel, they were the, we can say, they wanted their force word, the word of force to be...
to be distributed, to, or the
yeah, distributed
that's
amongst
right.
the people, or
yeah.
they should obey their word of force. The school of Qasim Soleimani, they came against it.
Right.
Why the Palestinians are resisting again, have the resistance against the, we can say, like the
Israelis,
the Israelis
that's
or
right.
the Zionist regime.
Yes.
Why Lebanese or the Hezbollah won the war? It's because they have learned this from Qasim Soleimani.
In Bahrain, Al Khalifa, that's right.
We see that the Qasim Soleimani in 33-day war was there. He was present there.
Yes.
So he taught them what is the word of Islam. And obviously, if I sum up everything, Qasim Soleimani and his school raised for justice.
Mm-hmm.
They raised for poor and the weak people.
That's right.
Mustaza'afin.
Yeah.
That's what Islam says.
Mm-hmm.
Islam is talking about the rights of the mustaza'afin, the
That's
poor,
right.
the needy people,
mm-hmm.
the weak people. And that was the difference. Even at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we can see, like, the leaders of the Arabs at that time, the mushrikeen, the polytheists, they were oppressing these people around them. And it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who came up. He said, there is no caste. You should not differ amongst each other, or you're not a caste is not superior on another.
Right.
There is no black and white. Everyone is equal.
Mm-hmm.
We can see this black, we can say, like, the
black movement,
the black movement in the America.
Yes.
Why is it happening?
Yeah, Black Lives Matter.
They've been oppressed.
Okay.
And why they raised their voice? Where did they learn?
Yes,
it was from Qasim Soleimani. We can see the posters of Qasim Soleimani amongst the many, we can say, like, these rallies or, you know, the protests that were happening even in the West.
What is important, that regardless of the political, we can say, parties in Iran, when Qasim Soleimani was martyred, everybody from different political parties inside and outside had sent their messages of sadness and grief for the Iranian nation, okay? And this shows that he was really a man of wahda.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah, sure.
So they could trust him. They could trust him, and they could think, even when you see at the, we can say, the pictures where the young people are over there in the burial ceremony, according to Rapper, the burial ceremony, and we can say commemoration was itself a great sign for the enemies to show how much Qasim Soleimani was loved by the people of Iran across the nation. It shows that people from different classes of the societies with different levels of, we can say, wealth and with different outfits are over there. We could see the women over there with not righteous hijab or something, you know. We could see the people which are young, you know, over there. This we can say teenagers are over there. The case is that such people and such personalities are still welcomed by the whole, we can say, nation of Iran, and they have their own specific status.
It's because the justice that he was following.
Yes, brother.
He raised for justice.
Yes.
And you know, it's in the fitrah.
Yes.
It's inside every person that they're looking for the justice.
Mm-hmm.
We are looking at injustice in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Everywhere we see oppression and injustice. Even if it is in regards to an Islamic country or non-Islamic.
Yes.
Qasim Soleimani was a man whose wording, whose dealing with the people was according to justice.
Yes.
And that's what he made him a hero for everyone.
That's right.
Even for these who were against the revolution. Maybe.
And also the Rahmani picture out of the Islam that he showed, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He was really kind, you know, in all the pictures he's kind. Okay. Thank you much, Brother Ali Alevian and Fayed Mohsen Naqvi for presence in the program. Viewpoints. It was very kind of you, dear listeners. Thank you much for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Do not forget to visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Khalaf Islam page, also YouTube page, Khalaf Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للباك هل أعود أو وراك في سماك من جديد ذات يوم فيه قبري عند قبرك ويشم الناس روحانا بعطرك إن روحي الآن كم تشتاق وصلك قد تأخرت كثيرا توت بعدك من دماك لعلاك يا شهيد اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للقاك هل أعود أو وراك في سماك من جديد يبقى باب أشلاء يزار أو بقايا من وصاياي الكثار بالشهادات أنت حققت انتصار وانتظرت أنا لألحق بالمسار من دماك لعلاك يا شهيد اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للقاك هل أعود وراك في سماك من جديد
Coffee's heritage can be traced back centuries ago to the ancient forests on the highlands of Ethiopia. Legend has it that an Ethiopian goat herder was the first person to discover these beloved beans in the 9th century. The shepherd found his missing goats energetically jumping around after eating some red berries. The goat herder then took his findings to the local monastery. From there, the monks discovered the beans helped them stay awake during night prayer. And so, coffee began a journey which would bring the beans across the globe.
Hello again, and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the program that analyzes industries, markets, profits, and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will explore the vast coffee industry as part of the food and beverage sector. We wanted to see where coffee comes from and check out its contributions to the national economy. So pour yourself a cup, get settled, and let's start the show. Our journey took us to a commercial coffee roaster in the capital city of Tehran. Bon Mano was first established nearly a decade ago, and its products can be found in grocery stores, coffee shops, and online shops. This company makes several products, including drip coffee packets, coffee capsules for espresso machines, and general coffee for various brewing methods. But how does this roastery make its coffee? Well, it all starts with the beans. The raw green coffee beans are first selected by country of origin and then imported into Iran. And there are numerous countries that produce coffee, from the popular Colombian and Brazilian varieties to Kenya, India, and Indonesia, just to name a few. The green beans are then taken to the Quality Control Center for testing. This lab is equipped with the latest technology used to implement national standards for food safety and quality. It also adheres to international coffee standardizations for coffee flavor. At the lab, green beans are evaluated for their overall visual quality. Then they are roasted in test batches with a sample roaster ground and infused in boiling water at controlled temperatures. This is the stage where expert staff check the aroma, flavor, and look for flaws, such as over or under roasting.
The coffee we enjoy each day takes a long journey to arrive in our cup. Coffee producers repeatedly test their products in order to maintain consistent flavor and quality throughout productions. After determining the coffee bean characteristics and roasting temperatures, producers then blend different beans together, creating new flavor profiles. The results from the lab tests are then passed on to roasting lines for that perfect roast.
At this stage, the coffee is ready to be fed to giant roasting machines. Typically, these machines are imported from Europe, but Chinese versions, which are also popular, are imported into the country too. There are three significant factors for a good roast: the type of bean, appropriate temperature, and duration of roasting. All of these steps in various ratios impact the final taste of brewed coffee. Then the coffee is taken to a storage facility where it can degas, and usually it rests there for about a month. After degassing, it is time for packaging. Each product requires its own specific type of containment. This roastery is able to produce tons of roasted coffee on a daily basis with consistent flavor and quality. Plus, it exports its products to neighboring regions too. The advantage of this company is that it distributes freshly roasted coffee nationwide while cutting out costly customs procedures and middlemen. This roastery also offers training courses in roasting, quality control, and other educational opportunities in the field of coffee production. Its philosophy is that by training and educating coffee producers, the general quality of coffee will also increase across the nation. In return, this generates healthy competition based on quality in the market.
Coffee is cultivated in some 70 countries worldwide. Much of the world, in fact, gets its coffee from countries along the equator, a region that's warm and humid year-round. Most coffee is grown on elevations in areas with high humidity, where the majority of Arabica coffee comes from. You might be wondering whether Iran cultivates its own coffee or not, and the answer is yes, with a caveat.
The Ministry of Agriculture has carried out several feasibility studies for the cultivation of coffee. The results suggest that natural cultivation of coffee is not cost-effective because Iran does not have vast spaces with ideal climatic conditions.
but private farmers have been trying their hand in this matter, and some small-scale farms have popped up recently. These are mainly in Chabahar region of Sistan and Baluchistan province in southeastern Iran. Because of the moisture bellowing in from the Gulf of Oman and the warm, stable temperatures in elevations, some farms have been successful. Many private farmers have also begun using greenhouses to cultivate coffee. But in general, this method is also very costly, particularly since coffee is a water-intensive plant. A single coffee plant would need to soak up at least 400 liters of water daily for years in order to finally produce coffee berries. Some small farms have been able to harvest coffee, but this amount is still not enough to supply national demand. Going off of figures from Iran's Customs Administration, around 100,000 tons of green coffee beans are imported annually, valued at around $1 million. This figure is probably much higher because many small-scale importers do not register their purchases with the Customs Administration. Coffee has been around for centuries in the country. Evidence shows coffee was consumed as far back as the Safavid dynasty in the 16th century, and even back then it was imported. At some point in history, coffee imports became difficult and were replaced with tea. But coffee is a bitter beverage with a sweet profit, and its consumption is on the rise in the country. Iranians enjoy going out to eat as a leisure activity and a means of socializing. Coffee shops and cafes have become trendsetters for fashion and even philosophical exchange. Each city has hundreds, and in the case of the city of Tehran, thousands of coffee shops. But the coffee industry in Iran is still fairly new. A couple of years ago, the government restricted the imports of foreign coffee brands in support of local productions. The import of foreign coffee became more difficult, and now it is no longer economically justified. This led industry participants to move toward production to meet domestic demand. In general, Iran's coffee industry and market are rather fragmented, which is a reflection of how tea continues to be more popular. Much of the oversight for this industry comes from the Food and Drug Administration and the National Coffee Union. Coffee shop licenses are also issued by regional juice, ice cream, and coffee shop unions. In 2017, this union issued some 1,500 operation permits nationwide. Recent figures have not been published, and that number is likely much higher this year. There's so much untapped potential in the domestic coffee industry. Plus, there are numerous investment opportunities when it comes to cultivation and indigenizing roasting and grinding machines and brewing equipment. All right, everyone, it is time for me to step aside for several minutes as my good friend and colleague is about to take you on another educational adventure. Enjoy.
E-commerce has been growing at a phenomenal rate throughout recent years. With the onset of the pandemic, an economic downturn loomed over companies and businesses on a global scale. However, amid slowing economic progress, the COVID upsurge resulted in an unprecedented spike in digital trade and online retailing. International e-commerce market accounted for 14% and about 17% of overall retail sales consecutively in 2019 and 2020. What's shocking is that figures and numbers in Iran's online retailing system do not seem to be following the same global pattern, even after the pandemic hardly hit our country. An Iranian team, Radar, notices this unusual pattern. Having noticed the problem, they now come up with their own creative idea.
The idea of creation of Radar started about 3 years ago. It was May or June of 2019, I think. We noticed a problem in the online retail in Iran. The problem we noticed was that why the percentage of online retail in Iran never goes higher than 1 or 2%. At the year before, despite of the presence of the coronavirus, this percentage never went higher than 3%. In comparison to the online shopping, online retail in other countries, in China or in European countries, about half of the population do the shopping through the online platforms. In Iran, despite of the presence of technologies like 4G, even 5G technologies for communication, and online platforms, advanced tools that they present to the society, the percentage is the same, 2 or 3%. We did a lot of research, we did a lot of studies, and the only thing we found was that people need to be in connection. People need to be connected, interact with each other, and then decide to buy something online. What we did in Radar, we shift the priorities. The first priority in Radar is interaction of people, connected with each other. And the second one is the online shopping tools. And this is in this situation that we believe that percentage goes higher. If I want to tell you what is Radar, simple way, Radar is a platform fully interactional. People, users are fully connected, are in touch with each other. Sellers can be in touch with the customers. Customers are in touch with the seller. They can chat or talk to each other before every shopping. People are categorized in communities such as students, nurses, doctors, and so on. They can talk to each other, ask, demand, and make a good decision before every shop. Even sellers in this platform can hire the people if they want to employ someone. They can hire through the communities that is there in the Radar itself.
The advantages of the platform, however, do not remain limited to what's been mentioned earlier. Some innovative and revolutionary virtual assets are designed and made accessible to users of the platform.
In Radar, we have some features to be mentioned that are really, really creative and revolutionary. Some of them are named Radarit. In Persian language, we called it Radarishkon, or My City, or even window shopping. For example, if I want to explain a bit about Radarit, you can send your requests, send your questions to all the sellers around yourself, or in another city, or everywhere in your country before you buy a product online. Even you can choose the radius, you can choose the distance, and now he is the seller that should answer to your request. In this way, Radar is an on-demand platform that what matters is what you want, not what is sorted, what is listed in online stores. To explain our next feature in Radar, named My City, or let's say in Persian, Shahreman, a society in which people are categorized in communities such as students, nurses, doctors, and so on. They can talk to each other, they can ask questions, answer to each other, and find everything you need to know before you make your online shopping. The next creative and somehow enjoyable feature of Radar is window shopping, or let's say in Persian, Bazargardi. By the use of this feature, you can virtually walk through the online stores and have a look at the products, comparison the prices, and the find what you want to buy online.
Radar is currently providing its services for free to all the retailers, a mission of high value to the whole team.
At last, I want to mention one valuable mission we have chosen for our company. Our mission is somehow interwoven with our CSR or company social responsibility. We promote shops and sellers in our platform for free. We promote them to all the customers in the communities, in the province, and for the whole country. We help them to be visited more and to gain more customers and sell more.
With the potential for rapid growth, Radar is already very serious with its visions for the future. Visions from widening its market to providing the opportunity for international export in the long run.
About our vision in Radar, we have short-term vision, mid-term, and long-term vision. About the short-term vision, we are developing some creative and revolutionary features such as the merchant. We call it in Persian Bazargan. And our mid-term and long-term vision is to deliver and make accessible radar for the neighbor countries and next to the whole world.
Competing in the retail market on a global scale might not seem like an easy task for an Iranian online platform. But serious with its visions and meticulous with its ambitious plans, Radar seems to be right on its way to fulfill such objectives.
Well, there's still so much to cover and so little time. So now let's dive right into some interesting developments and trends in coffee industry. There are scores of coffee enthusiasts in the country who are eager to put their coffee knowledge to the test. Each year, a national coffee competition is held where roasters from across the country come to compete. This competition is held by the International Coffee Festival, and participants sign up to showcase their barista and roasting skill. Over the course of a couple days, competitors demonstrate their cupping, roasting, and green bean analysis abilities in front of a panel of judges. Other competitions, such as Latte Art, are also held. This event provides a platform for networking and career development for competitors. It also helps promote different varieties and coffee origins by bringing them onto the international stage. It seems that making coffee and drinking it is simple enough, but there are nuances in coffee processing, roasting, and brewing that all add up to that perfect cup of coffee. And to understand more, there are coffee schools to help with that.
These schools offer barista training, courses on artisan coffee, or just consumer coffee classes. The curriculum is geared towards everyone, including entrepreneurs in the process of starting a coffee business. The training centers are fitted with state-of-the-art espresso machines and brewing equipment, as well as roasting machines and so much more. These schools also offer certification for international standardizations too. There are several coffee schools in Iran, but the most famous ones are in the capital city of Tehran.
Coffee can be a rewarding hobby. While many drink coffee for its taste and caffeine, there are some who see coffee differently. For years, an Iranian artist has been using Turkish coffee to create surreal modern paintings.
Odak Jamshidzadeh uses coffee as watercolor on canvas. First, the artist spills coffee on the fresh surface. Whatever shape the spilled coffee stains take becomes the base of his new painting, which he refines with more detail. Most of his paintings are improvised and created on the spot without prior planning. There are few artists who paint with coffee this way. The artworks of this painter have been displayed in several national and international exhibitions over the years.
And that wraps up our program for today. We'll see you next time.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sheikh
Kazem Ali.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. I welcome you all to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program for humanity, and today's topic is human rights. We've discussed so far about the term human rights. We mentioned the natural rights about it. We mentioned how it's derived from the natural law. We mentioned about John Locke's approach to bringing down the natural law to the sovereign, the ruler of the state. And we mentioned how he mentions that if the ruler is not able to protect the life, liberty, and property of people, they have the right to overthrow this ruler and establish a new state. We looked at the United States Declaration of Independence. We mentioned about how being created equal, what it means in the Western point of view, what it means in the Islamic point of view. And we also mentioned that the human rights concept came in the Western world in the 15th and 16th century, whereas it existed in Islam right from the advent of life, and it grew into a more complex and a more developed form of human rights as the religions grew from Janab Adam alayhi salam all the way to our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We saw a couple of verses from the Holy Quran, and then we mentioned that how the Western culture has influenced their understanding of human being, and how that has influenced in how that has influenced them in formulating the human rights, how it has influenced their ideology, their mentality in formulating the human rights. And these human rights are so specific to the Western approach of life, and they do not conquer, they do not complement the culture and the approach of the Eastern way of life. And that's why you will see countries like India, Japan, China, Malaysia, they've raised their voice against the Western concept of human rights and said that your concept of human rights, your treaties of human rights does not conquer, does not complement, does not comprehend with our culture and our way of life. We mentioned the example of Iranian representative to the United States, Sayyid Rajai Khorasani, where he mentioned that the human rights treaties that you have is a secular understanding of the Judeo-Christian tradition, and this cannot be implemented in the Muslim world. And this is where we understand that they have perceived human being as a materialistic person, based on the philosophies and the ideologies that existed in their world, in the Western world, which promoted the positivism, which promoted the materialism, and based on that they derived their human rights. And we see that these human rights complement their own ideology and the worldview of materialism, and does not complement the ideology of Islamic view of human beings, where human has being identified as a dual dimensional entity, where human beings have body and soul, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes upon the soul of the human being rather than just paying attention to the body of the human being.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
So, the flaw with the current human rights strategy that we see that is prevailing in the world is that the implementation of the human rights by the Western world is only limited to their own countries. If you look at the implementation of human rights, you will see that they have excluded all the third world countries when it comes to implementation of human rights. Though they mention that as part of UN Assembly, they go out and support these weak countries, and they show pictures and videos of it. But in true sense, you will see that they only limit these human rights to their own countries and have excluded all the third world countries. You will see that from the 17th century, this is where you would see that these Western countries started invading various countries around the world, right from Japan to China to India to Africa to
other regions to Madagascar and Asian countries, and they looted them. They looted the countries, they took the gold, they took the oil, they massacred the people. If you look at the Red Indians, they went to America, they massacred the people. They came to India, they massacred the people. They went to China, they massacred the people. They dropped atomic bombs on Japanese and killed hundreds and thousands and millions of people, right? And they don't care for human lives the way they have been talking about human rights, saying that they have a right to life, they have a right to choose, they have a right to be happy. And this is what they mentioned in their Declaration of Independence in the 17th century. And you will see that right in those timelines, they've had organized and orchestrated famines in India, in Iran, and other Middle Eastern countries, causing millions of people to die. Look at the invasion of Iraq. Under the pretext of saving Iraqis from Saddam, they invaded Iraq with a political agenda, calling it human rights intervention, and literally destroyed Iraq. They took all the gold from Iraq, they took all the oil from there, and they took it all for themselves, for their own countries, for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the Iraqis. If they had invaded Iraq to liberate the Iraqis from Saddam and help them develop and grow, then they should have reverted back all this gold and oil to the Iraqis and helped them develop their country. But you will see that their focus, their agenda, their goal is implementation of human rights for their own people and not for anybody else. And that's why they have excluded the third world countries from it, and they are now only focused on the human rights to their own people. So this clearly shows that their theory of human rights is biased, and it is biased for their own people and not to all mankind. The way they propose it, the way they present the propaganda, the way they promote it, it's not for all mankind, it's only for themselves. And that's why you see that even today they have sanctions for countries like China, just because they're challenging the technical progress of the Western world. Just because China is progressing, they are challenging the technical development, they're challenging the medical development. You will see Western countries like America, Britain, France, they have sanctions against China. And look how they have manipulated Africa and took away all the riches, and these riches are being used for the benefit and development of the Western world. Inshallah, we will look at these concepts and some more questions in our next episode. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, you were there when the Prophet Muhammad climbed down in despair. Engraved in his heart were the words of his Lord. To all of mankind, this was his call. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. O people, praise only Allah, glorify Allah. Of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his messenger.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi did this favor to Muslims, not only Shias, but also Muslims in Norway, to have a calendar through which they be able to perform their, you know, Islamic rituals.
For teaching these stuff, the teacher has to master fiqh usul to some considerable level of hawza or seminary school. Okay. So he was really in such position to teach this stuff and lessons over there in Norway. And this is well known among most of the people over there.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. The teacher is about the life and the works of the most outstanding Muslim, especially Shiite dignitaries and scholars, jurisprudents, thinkers and philosophers all across the nation of Islam. And for this episode, I have two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding figure originally from the country Afghanistan, who spent most of his life in preaching Islam, and especially the Shiite Islam, in their international scenes and international scopes. He is no one but Muhammad Hakim Samadi. Let's first have a look at his biography and early life, Sheikh Ziyaniya. What information do we have about Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi was born in Afghanistan in 1318 in lunar calendar, that is 1940 or 1939. And he started his studies in Afghanistan, his elementary studies in Islamic teachings. And, you know, he was born in Ghazni province.
That's right.
And so he was from a Shia family. They were a noble family, and his father was a doctor. And they were activists, you know, in social and, you know, cultural atmosphere of Afghanistan community at that time.
That's right.
Even, for example, his father was a brave man, mm-hmm. and in some, you know, occasions that took place at that time, his father showed some, you know, bravery from himself and defended the land of Afghanistan.
That's right.
Because, you know, he wanted to continue, I mean, Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi wanted to continue his studies in higher courses, so he moved to Iran.
Yes.
And in Iran, he settled in Qom and studied the higher degrees of jurisprudence and its principles, and also some other stuff that was, for example, Arabic, you know, literature, and also some philosophical issues. So he spent 20 years participating in the course of Ayatollah Vahid Khorasani's fiqh courses, I mean jurisprudence courses, that is the that at that time was, and even now, yes. is one of the most you know, prominent and notable and valuable courses in the yes. Islamic Seminary of Qom. And even Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi wrote the notes of the course of Ayatollah Vahid Khorasani in a book that was published by his name.
Okay.
And the rest of his life, he dedicated his life in preaching of Islam.
Lamahat fil Usul.
Yes.
Is the title of the Taghrirat of Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi for Ayatollah Vahid Khorasani's courses. And this, you know, transcribing the speeches and the lectures of the outstanding ulama was done by most of the famous or notable students of the ulama over there, and then changed into the book in order to for the students to benefit. Okay, these are about the early life and the studying of Muhammad Hakim Samadi. But when we look at his life, it is we can say divided into two parts. One of them was the learning in Iran, Iraq, and we can say Afghanistan. The other part is his international preaching in the Western world, which made him very much famous and a source of benefit and information for the foreign students, especially the Shiite ones in the Western world. Sheikh Mahdavi, give us some details about this part of the life of Muhammad Hakim Samadi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If we wanted to talk about this point of, or this aspect of his life, it's good to say that this aspect of his life started or initiated by the invitation of Shia community in Germany. Actually, a Shia community, Afghan Shia community in Germany, invited him to be among them and start preaching Islam among them, since they are minority. Even among Muslim communities over there, Afghans are one of the minorities. Yes. Because we have a big community for Indians, Pakistanis, Afghans among them could be considered as one of the minor ones. So he was invited to be among them, and after that, from Germany, he moved to Norway and stayed there till the end of his life. In Norway, if we wanted to elaborate on his activity over there, we have to say in Oslo, which is the capital of Norway, we have different communities, although we have communities here and there from the north of Norway. Upon the south of Norway, we have different Afghan communities residing over there, but most of them are gathering in Oslo. Besides them, we have Pakistanis, Indians, and there is a very famous mosque over there, which is known as At-Tawheed Mosque, which is a center for the, or the heart, you may say, the heart of Shia community in Scandinavian countries.
Okay.
So one of the very important activities that he is well known for is teaching high-level lessons of Hausa. So among those communities, no matter they are coming from Lebanese communities, Iraqi communities, Pakistani communities, there were some of the students of Hausa. So they wanted to develop their studying. So they were in need of a teacher who teach them Makasib or Rasail. These lessons are not going to be easily taught.
Yes.
So for teaching these stuff, the teacher has to master Fiqh Usul to some considerable level of Hausa or seminary school.
Okay.
So he was really in such position to teach this stuff and lessons over there in Norway, and this is well known among most of the people over there.
That's right.
I mean, those who are involved with the seminary or scholarly environment.
That's all right.
Besides this, he is regarded as the axis of unity among these communities, because unfortunately it's a bit difficult for different communities to gather around one table, even though they are living in a foreign country, which is far from their homeland. So if somebody is coming from Indian community, another one is coming from Pakistani community, and another one is coming from Afghan community and Iranian community, they are in need of someone who can say, or who could be called as a spiritual father.
Mm-hmm.
So Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi is regarded as one of those spiritual fathers for this community, I mean Shia community in general, in Norway, besides Sayyid Shamshad, who is living right now, and he is actually playing a key role over there.
Okay.
But he is actually regarded as the one of the axes of unity among Shia community over there.
That's all right. And this is really, I think, for an international figure, it's really difficult
to live in a country with the language you are unfamiliar, okay, with the cultural atmosphere over there, and then all of a sudden you want to start a kind of a scholarly movement, a kind of color-changing movement over there. It would be really difficult, but Mohammad Hakim Samadi, I think, was successful in Norway. And, you know, say one of the tasks Sheikh Ziyania that he did in Norway was about the Shari'i calendar, which exists over there. And this is usually the thing that most of the international figures in the foreign countries do. Explain a little bit about this for us. What is it exactly? I mean, what do you mean when we say that an alim is concerned with this Shari'i, or it's better to say law-based or Islamic law-based, you know, calendar? Yes. Over there.
You know, in Islamic Sharia, we have some injunctions and rituals that these rituals are dependent on the proper moments. For example, we have the month of Ramadan.
Yes.
Or we have the month of Dhul-Hajjah, that is the time for performing Hajj. Or some other occasions in which Ahlul Bayt والسلام, are born or are martyred. So these events are important for Muslims, because they are in need of performing their rituals, so they should discern which time the month of Ramadan starts, which time the month of Ramadan ends, what is the time of Subh prayer or Fajr prayer, yes, what is the time of Dhuhr prayer or Noon prayer. So each prayer time also is important. So here, because these, you know, concepts are religious concepts.
Yes.
So they must be defined by a mujtahid or by a person who is prominent in religion, yes, at least. So a normal person, it is very hard for him to, you know, deduce the result for such, you know, issues.
Yes.
So that's why in this situation people always refer to a person, to a figure who is prominent regarding Islamic studies. And that's why Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi did this favor to Muslims, not only Shias, but also Muslims, yes, in Norway, to have a calendar through which they be able to perform their, you know, Islamic rituals. Of course, this is not the only action. This is not the only favor that he had done to Muslim community over there. He was a figure that was participating in the World Assembly Foundation,
yes,
yearly, and was, you know, member of that assembly, and even he was in the High Council of that assembly. So beside that, he was not forgetting the issues of Afghanistan,
mm-hmm,
and he had some worries regarding the Shia communities over there. Before moving to Europe, he had some consideration regarding this, and that's why he was amongst the people who founded the Revolutionary Council of Islamic Unity of Afghanistan.
Very good.
And tried to defend the rights of Afghan Shia people over there.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, Sheikh Mahtavi, do you have any other details about Muhammad Hakim Samadi? We got about 2 minutes.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, in a short visit that I had in Norway, we had this tawfiq to go there and visit and give a short visit to Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi. And I remember that moment. He was really a good-natured man. Before knowing us, he started saying some of the memories about the time that he was preaching, mm-hmm, and about his confrontation with non-Muslims,
okay,
and trying to prove Islam right in short discussions that he had with some of the priests over there.
That's right.
So alhamdulillah, even that short visit that we had with this noble man, I have a good memories from that, okay, visit.
I think what is important is that the people and the coming generations, I mean the next generations, who are interested in preaching Islam in international things, can benefit very much from the experiences of figures like Muhammad Hakim Samadi. And I think this is really important. I mean, being the true source of information and experience, and the coming generations can benefit from that. Aban 29, 1399, according to the solar calendar, Sheikh Muhammad Hakim Samadi passed away in Norway and was buried in the Muslim graveyards in Oslo, in Norway, over there. May Allah bless his soul, and may Allah protect all the
Islamic preachers and Muslim preachers all across the world. Thank you, Ma Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyania.
You're most welcome.
For your presence in the program, The Teacher, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode and introducing another Shia dignitary, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.